Up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We're considering verses 27 through 30 this morning. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And thus far as reading of God's word. Now, the evangelist and apostle whom Jesus loved, John, writes at the end of his gospel the purpose for which he wrote it. And he puts it in these words. This is John the Apostle's intended purpose of his gospel. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, I don't believe that those words are purely unique to the evangelist and apostle John Mark, whom Jesus loved. But it could be applied to all the gospels. All the gospels are written so that you may know who Jesus is and that you may believe in his name, that you may know him as Christ and Savior. Because the gospels are not purely biography. They're not purely history. They're not simply recounting the life of Jesus of Nazareth, but they have an end goal. They have a purpose. And it is not merely to teach us the facts of the gospel, but to teach us of the person and the work of Jesus so as to elicit from us faith in Jesus, to call us to trust in him. So the Gospels are written and to have an effect upon us, to do something to us, that there might be some response from us. Well, Mark has been pressing upon us from the very beginning, through varied means, this all-important question of the identity of Jesus. Mark is very much about the identity of Jesus. He's asking us in varied ways, who is Jesus? And up to this point in the gospel, no one has really identified Jesus. Besides Mark's beginning statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But besides Mark telling us, nobody in the gospel narrative has actually made Jesus known. Now, the demons have made him known. They know who he is because they were once unfallen angels in the presence of God, and therefore they know Jesus to be the Son of God. But no other person up to this point has been able to grasp the significance of his person. Many had heard him preach, many had heard him teach, many observed his powerful miracles, and yet they were left astonished and amazed, but unable to grasp the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark has been a mystery up to this point in some ways. Not yet revealed to the understanding of the apostles with its significance. But as we consider the Gospel of Mark this morning, we must not see ourselves as mere observers, as mere onlookers, as if we're on the sidelines watching Jesus interact with his disciples and ask them questions about, "Who do you say that I am?" Because the question that Jesus poses to his apostles 2,000 years ago is the same question that is posed to each of us this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus demands a response. And what I mean by this is there's something compelling about Jesus. There's something that is gripping about Jesus. There is something that is otherworldly about Jesus. There is something that when you read the pages of the narrative of the Gospels, draws you in. to this magnificent, marvelous, wonderful person, Jesus. He surpasses our human and earthly categories. He breaks all the molds. And he demands from us a response. We cannot be silent. We cannot even be indifferent. Something must be said about this Jesus. Yaroslav Pelikan once remarked that whatever we think of Jesus, the reality is that he has been the single most significant figure for the last 20 centuries in Western culture. The single most significant figure for 20 centuries. This person is so unusual, so profound, so marvelous, so compelling, that it demands from us an answer to the question he posed: who do you say that I am? Well, we discover the answer in our text this morning, and that's what we're going to consider. Now, if you'd look with me in verse 27, we're going to pick up on the context here. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, he asked his disciples. So we're told that this didn't take place in Caesarea Philippi, but it took place around the towns near Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city at the foothill of Mount Hermon. It was the capital residence of Philip the Tetrarch, and it was located in northern Palestine. And the interesting thing is that it wasn't an exclusively Jewish town, but it was a town that was known to have both Jews and Gentiles living in this region. And one of the reasons we know this is because the cult of Pan, not Peter Pan, the cult of Pan, this foreign deity, was located actually there in this region, in this province. So many worshipers of Pan were to be found there. And so this place in which this question arises is a place in which there are both Jews and Gentiles who are near the surrounding city. And this is significant because what it implies is that Jesus Christ is for everyone. That Jesus Christ is not for the Jew only. Though he is the Jewish Messiah, he is not for the Jew only, but he's also for the Greek. He's also for the American, as well as the South American, as well as the North American, as well as the African, as well as the Asian. He is for all men. He is not a local deity. But he is the Christ of God. This is significant, especially for Mark's audience, because Mark's audience is likely Gentile Christians living in a Roman society. And therefore, this revelation of the identity and the significance of this person, Jesus, is revealed in a place that has profound impact not only on the Jews, but also on the Greeks. Now, we're told that Jesus and his disciples were walking out of the towns and they were in the way or on the way. It's translated in our text, on the road. But this is a very significant phrase. It's found largely in the latter half of the book of Mark. And it points us back to the introduction of Mark when he quotes from the prophecy of Malachi and Isaiah. So if you want to just turn in your Bible back to Mark chapter 1, you look at verses 2 and 3, we're told, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now here we have the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And there's something significant here about what Mark is doing with this language. They're on the road. They're in the way. Because Isaiah has a whole theology of the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord in Isaiah leads to salvation. The way of the Lord in Isaiah leads to God's establishment of his kingdom. But you see, the way in which the way of the Lord is taking place is as Jesus turns his face to go to Jerusalem. So the way of the Lord and the way to Jerusalem actually converge. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the way of the Lord would bring salvation and the universal reign of God is actually being fulfilled in Jesus in the way, going upon the way, leading to Jerusalem, leading to his rejection, leading to his crucifixion, leading to his resurrection. You see, Jesus is indeed the Christ, but he's going to fulfill the way of the Lord as Christ in a way that these disciples and even the first hearers of the gospel were not familiar with. They should have known, but it was not the popular expectation in Jesus' day. Well, more for that as we continue on, but we're in the way, we're on the way. And in the way, Jesus asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Who do men say that I am? Jesus has a two-part question, two-part essay for the disciples. And the first question is, who do other men say that I am? Now, this would be quite a thing for someone like me or likely most of us to ask anybody. So who do men say that I am? Quite a question. Who do men say that I am? But Jesus' fame and popularity had been growing. Everywhere he goes, he's followed by the crowds and the multitudes. And people have seen his mighty works and have heard his mighty words. And his name has become commonplace in Jewish and Gentile villages and towns and cities. Jesus is all the talk around the family table. He's all the talk in the restaurants. Jesus is the focal point of conversation as they have received his healings and heard his authoritative preaching and then begun to tell other people about it. There's all this buzz going around about Jesus. And up to this point, there have been a number of comments made about Jesus. His enemies, in their hatred, suggest that he is a demon-possessed man. His family, in their confusion, are concerned that maybe he's having a midlife crisis. He's having a breakdown, and he's going crazy. His fellow countrymen, in their envy, suggest that he's nothing more than the local carpenter boy's son. And then we have observed the disciples. As Jesus stilled the waves and winds, they look to themselves in astonishment and they ask the question, who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? But here we have now a turning point. And the turning point is no longer that others are talking about Jesus, but Jesus is now asking the question, who do men say that I am? No longer are people asking themselves or asking their friends, but now Jesus has turned the tables. Now he is asking the questions. Who do men say that I am? And his disciples respond in verse 28. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. There's a number of things we need to pick up from this answer. And the first of which is that there's great confusion. There's no unanimity among the people. No consensus can be reached. There are various opinions, many opinions, all inferred from the words and works of Jesus. And all that they've been able to come to at this point is that he's a great man, that he's an extraordinary man, that he's a man of unusual significance. Even a man who's been enlightened from heaven. He is a special man with a special relationship to God, but nonetheless, a mere man. Nonetheless, a mere man. Nonetheless, just another one in a long list of others just like him. Although Jesus is a significant figure in history, they're saying he is definitely not the point of history. And therefore, it really shouldn't surprise us that things haven't changed to this very day. That throughout the ages and in our own day, there are many opinions about who Jesus is. If we look to the multitudes and the crowds, there are various views of who Jesus is. Some think him a great moral philosopher. Others think him a renowned religious leader. And some perhaps see him as a figure for culture and social change. But at the end of the day, he is a mere man. He is one in a long list of others just like him. This should not surprise us. It was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day. But there's a lesson to be learned in this, and that is, if we would know who Jesus really is, we cannot look to the crowds and to the multitude who continually tell us that he's this and he's that, or he's this and he's that other thing. And there's all this opinion, mere human opinion. And so what we need, if we would know who Jesus is what he reveals to us in sacred scripture. If we would know who Jesus is, we must know what the Bible says. Because the Bible is the authoritative word of God that tells us and reveals to us who is Jesus. And so we have to look to the pages of our Bibles to know who this Jesus is. Well, after he asks the question of, well, who do men say that he is, he then turns the question upon his disciples. Verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Now, no doubt Jesus already knew what others were saying. He's not so much interested in the opinions of other people. He's getting at what his disciples believe, but what he wants to know, or what he wants to impress upon them, is the need for deliberation, the need for careful consideration, the need to not say something in a knee-jerk way, but to give deep consideration to his person. And therefore, he asks, what did the crowd say? Not so that they could, he could hear what everybody else thinks, but so that his disciples may be challenged to give deep consideration and reflection upon the matter. And Peter, therefore, responds as the spokesman for the 12 and replies, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, this word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is not Jesus' last name. He is not Jesus Christ, as if Christ were a name. It is a title with respect to his office. Now, this word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, which is the word for Messiah. So Christ, Messiah, these are the same word. They have the same meaning. And what it refers to is someone who is anointed. Jesus is anointed to an office as Christ. And this office as Christ is that which he exercises as mediator and savior. It refers to his office that he performs as the savior and mediator between God and man. Now, the reason he is the anointed one has reference back into the Old Testament as to these different offices in the Old Testament scriptures, in which when one was installed into that office, they were anointed with oil. Now, according to the law of Moses, both priests and kings were anointed with oil as they were inducted and as they were inaugurated into their office. But also, another anointed office was that of prophet, although this was more unusual, for we only have a record of such anointing with Elisha being anointed by Elijah as the successor of the prophet. But we also have another text which is more clear with respect to Messiah as a prophet, functioning as a prophet, and he is one who is anointed. Isaiah 61:1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Now, the significance of this anointing with the Holy Ghost is that was the whole point of the anointing with oil for the priests and for the kings. They were anointed with oil as a symbol of the anointing and unction of the Holy Spirit that came upon them in order to fill them and enable them to carry out their work, in order to carry out their task. And what we're being told by the name Messiah or Christ is that Jesus is chiefly anointed, that he is the anointed one, that he is the one in whom all three offices of the Old Testament converge in one person. And in the Old Testament, we had some anticipations of this, for we had people who were prophet kings like David, or we had people who were priest prophets like Samuel, but none who were prophet, priest, and king in one person. This alone is found in Christ. Jesus as Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. But Jesus did not assume this office to himself, but this office was appointed to the Son of God. It was appointed to Jesus in what is called the Pactum Salutis. That's one of those big phrases you can use with your friends around the dinner table and sound very intelligent. Pactum Salutis. It just means the covenant of salvation or the covenant of redemption. This pact, this agreement, this covenant is a reference to the decree of God of salvation in eternity past, as it were, in which the Father has appointed the Son to be incarnate, the Son consenting to become incarnate, and the Spirit consenting to fill the humanity of Christ and enable him in order to carry out his task as our mediator and as our Savior. This is a great high point in the Gospel of Mark because it is saying something to us about human history, that God has intervened in human history, that God is fulfilling his promises and the prophecies of Old Testament scripture. The long-awaited child who would be born has come in Jesus. The promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, has now converged in the person of Jesus. The kingdom which God had covenanted to David, that his son would be a royal seed who would establish his kingdom forever. This kingdom has now come. The inaugurated last days is now present in Jesus because he is Christ. Well, Peter's declaration of Jesus as Christ is far more than a statement of identity. We would be amiss if we thought that merely what Mark is doing here at this point is we are now identifying Jesus. He is Christ. That's not exactly what's happening here. It is that, but it's more than that. Peter is not merely identifying Jesus as Christ. He is confessing Jesus as Christ. He is not merely identifying that Jesus is the Christ, but he is professing his faith in Jesus as Christ and Savior of God. Peter is saying, Jesus is the Christ of God, and I put my faith in him. You see, this outward verbal expression is the expression and evidence of inward conviction and faith. You see, this confession is the fruit of faith. Faith was already present in the heart of the Apostle Peter, and it gives its evidence in this humble confession that Jesus is the Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth makes confession unto salvation. Peter's confession is born of a spirit-instilled, spirit-wrought faith in the heart of Peter. This is not merely an identification, but this is an act of confession. But we need to consider the characteristics of this confession of Peter. First, Peter's confession is marked by certainty. It is marked by certainty. The apostle, unlike the crowd, is not basing his profession on mere human opinions or his mere human perception. But his confession that Jesus is the Christ is based on the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit. It is based upon a prior work of God in the heart of Peter that leads him to such certain confession. And this is borne out in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, where we read, after he confesses Jesus to be Christ, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is the mark of true faith in Jesus and a true confession of Jesus. It is marked by certainty, not probability. He isn't saying that if you put my if my back's put up against the wall, if push comes to shove, is Jesus the Christ? I think so. Most probably so. This is not probability. This is a certainty. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. This is based upon the work of God within Peter. And that's what we have to understand, that the certainty is not based on anything in Peter, but it is based upon the work of God. It is based upon the illumination and revelation of Jesus unto Peter. So John Owen says, the immediate cause of this faith is divine revelation. Peter had revealed to him who Jesus is. And so, having seen him, having the infallible witness and testimony of the Spirit, he confesses with certainty, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. I see him, and he is the Lord. And if we have confessed Jesus, our confession of Jesus must too be marked with certainty, not probability. I think Jesus may be Christ. Well, my parents say Jesus is Christ, and they've been right about most things. I don't know what teenager actually says this, but they've been right about most things. They're probably right about this too. No, you must be absolutely certain yourself that Jesus is the Savior, that he is Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king, come to subdue you unto himself, come to take away your sins, come to deal with you individually. He is Christ. But secondly, Peter's confession is also a confession that is exclusive in nature. It is not just a confession that is marked by certainty. It is also one that is marked by exclusivity. Peter, unlike the crowd, does not say, you are one of the prophets. You see that? You're one of. You're just one in a long list of. No, he says, you are ha Christos. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Savior, not one of. He is confessing the uniqueness of Jesus, that he alone is the incomparable Savior, that he is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, that there is absolutely none that are in the category of Christ, only Jesus. He alone, the Savior. And therefore, to confess Jesus as Christ is also to deny that there are any other Christs. It is to deny that there are any other Saviors. It is not just to say positively, Jesus is the Savior, but that all other ground is sinking sand. And that Jesus alone is the solid rock. He is saying that there is salvation in none other but this Jesus. He is the Christ. Because there's none who is able to save but Jesus. And this is because he is Christ. He has the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And those three offices correspond to our threefold need as sinners. We need Jesus as our prophet to banish the ignorance of our mind and the darkness of our mind, our inability to understand the way of salvation or to know the way of salvation. Jesus, as the prophet of God, reveals unto our minds and hearts with effectual power the knowledge of the way of salvation. He is the prophet to correspond to our need of our fallen nature in sin and in our ignorance. But he's also our priest because we are in need of our guilt, of our sin being removed. You may not feel always yourself to be a sinner. And you may actually work quite hard to convince yourself that you're not that bad, that you're not a sinner. But I declare to you this morning that Jesus Christ only entered this world to save sinners. And if you're not a sinner, then Jesus is not for you. What terrible news is that? If we are not a sinner, Jesus is not for us. But what good news for sinners, for those who don't have any hope in themselves, but see only the lack of righteousness, the privation, the emptiness, the sinfulness, the unworthiness. Those who see themselves condemned before God. Oh, Jesus is a Savior for such. He is the Lamb that was appointed by God to come into the world to bear the sin of His people. Has Jesus borne your guilt? Has Jesus taken upon Himself your wounds, the wounds of sin, that you may be healed? Or are you still laboring under the burden of sin? Oh, there's nothing worse than when conviction comes to your conscience and when the scabs on those old sins, the scabs that become callous, they become ripped open again and you're reminded afresh of all the filth and muck of your former life. Jesus alone is able to apply healing balm. He takes his blood, he applies it unto us as the Lamb, as our priest, as the one who offers an atoning sacrifice for sin so that he could heal our wounds, to remove that callousness so that it doesn't keep getting ripped open again and again, those wounds bleeding afresh. But that he might work medicinally by his blood to bring healing to your conscience, healing to your heart, healing to your memory. Oh, dear friend, if you are under the burden of sin this morning, you need to see Jesus as your Christ, the Savior, as the one who is your great high priest, who not only makes atonement for sin, but who is risen and who intercedes that you may bring all your transgressions to him. But he's also a king. He's a king because he comes to subdue us to himself. But he does so gently. He doesn't, like Satan, take heavy chains and shackles with which he throws around us to bind us up to himself. No, he draws us in with the cords of love. He shows us the tenderness of his own heart. He shows how great and vast the mystery divine of the love of God And he draws us in as a king, subduing us to himself. And oh, thank God that he is so patient, so forbearant with us when we are so rebellious and we are so prone to wander. And Jesus, as our shepherd king, is always faithfully seeking, finding, restoring, recovering, and bringing back home into the fold of God. He is a king who not only subdues us to himself, but subdues all our enemies. He puts underneath our feet all our enemies. That's what it is to confess Jesus as Christ, that he is exclusively the Savior. But also Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ is an expression of his submission. It is a statement not just that Jesus is my priest and my Savior, but he is King and Lord. We cannot embrace Jesus as Christ if we don't embrace him in his threefold office. We can't parcel out Jesus. That's how many people want to have Jesus. They want to have Jesus on their own terms. They love Jesus as a sin-bearing Savior, but they really abhor the idea of Jesus as prophet and as king. That he doesn't want to leave you to your own designs and purposes, but he wants to come in and save you from your sins and set up his royal throne upon your heart. He wants to make you exclusively his own. And therefore, to confess Jesus as Christ is to confess that we are followers of the Lamb, that we believe and follow after Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. This is why in the context of this passage, if you look further along, after verses 31 through 33, where he reveals to him what he's going to do as Christ, verses 34 and following to the end of chapter 9 are a call to follow Jesus. And so not only does it follow in the gospel chronologically, but it follows logically in the gospel that if we confess Jesus, we must also follow Jesus. We must also submit to Jesus. We must also obey Jesus. Well, fourthly, Peter's confession is Trinitarian in nature. Peter's confession is Trinitarian in nature. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is to acknowledge that he is the Christ, appointed of God the Father and filled with the Holy Spirit from heaven. We see this so clearly pictured in the baptism of Jesus, which is the inauguration of Jesus openly and publicly in his office as Christ. And as he's baptized in the waters, he is not baptized for his own sake. He is baptized as Christ, as mediator, as Savior, in our stead and in our place. And there, as Christ, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. So that we might see that to confess Jesus as Christ is to confess faith in the triune God. We cannot be Christian if we are not thoroughly Trinitarian. And then fifthly and lastly, we need to take notice that Peter's confession is also an act of worship. Peter's confession is an act of worship. To confess Jesus as the Christ is to put one's confidence and to put one's dependence upon him in an act of worship. We see in the Old Testament that such confessions of Israel were used in public worship, such as the phrase out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This confession is an act of worship. It is not merely an articulation of an article of the faith, but it is an act of holy worship. And so likewise, when we come to the Lord's table, we confess him to be our Savior and Christ and Lord. When we come to baptism, when we come to the Lord's table, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that when we take the bread which is broken, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is, we confess him to be our Savior. We own him as our Lord, and he owns us as those who are his people, his disciples, his followers. But beyond the characteristics of this confession, I want to look at very briefly two promises that are attached to the gospel duty of confessing Jesus as Lord. To confess him as Christ, as Savior. The Apostle Paul gives us the first in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What an amazing promise. What a promise of God. That if we confess Jesus to be Christ and Savior, we will experience the fullness of salvation. We will experience pardon of sin, the imputation of his perfect righteousness. We will receive spiritual adoption into the family of God. We'll be given a new name. We'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll be given an inheritance in glory. We'll experience the fullness of salvation if we humbly confess Jesus as Christ and believe in our heart that he who died upon the tree and who is laid in the tomb no longer is in the empty tomb, but he is the risen Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And them that looketh to him shall not be put to shame, but shall be assuredly saved. It is the promise of God. You can take this to the bank. This is a check written out to you who can cash it by faith. Charles Spurgeon, I love his little series of promises, daily readings in the checkbook of the bank of faith. Sin always makes promises and writes checks that it cannot cash. But Jesus Christ, he gives us true promises. And he promises us salvation to those who confess his name. But then the second promise we find in Scripture attached to those who confess his name is this, which is found in the writing of the evangelist Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Confessing Jesus grows us in assurance of faith. Confessing the name of Jesus as our Christ and Savior brings about an inward work of the Spirit to assure us and to comfort us and to console us that he indeed is our Savior. If we have owned him with our lips, he promises to own us in the day of final judgment. And therefore, there is no fear of that great and terrible day, because in that day, Jesus shall own us as them which belong unto him. What promises we are given to those who confess Jesus. We are promised salvation. And we are promised that he will give to us assurance even now that he will own us in that final day. But after Peter's confession, Jesus tells them in verse 30, this comes to the end, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Tell no one about him. After he says, you are the Christ, he strictly tells them, tell no one. But this secret was only to remain a secret for a time, in order that all might be fulfilled, in order that Jesus might go in the way to fulfill the way of the Lord, and doing so in his crucifixion on Calvary's tree, and doing so in his glorious resurrection. And then, and only then, after the fulfillment of all things, would they receive the Holy Spirit and be given eyes to see more fully what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And then they would not be told to be silent, but they would be told to go in all the earth and proclaim that the good news that Jesus is Christ and Savior. And we are not living in the time in which Peter first spoke these words, but we are living after the time of the resurrection. We cannot be secret Christians. We cannot be Nicodemuses who go to Jesus by night. We must be public and open in owning Jesus as our Savior. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you must come and confess Him before men. For he who confesses Jesus before men confesses that Jesus alone is my Savior, and He alone has the promise that those who make the good confession before many witnesses, He shall be owned and saved in the day of judgment. Well, this leads us then to just a final note, and that is, we know what the apostles said about who Jesus is. We know what the crowd and the multitude said about who Jesus is. But the great question before you this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? Is He truly Christ and Savior of your heart? Or is He just one of a list of many like unto Him? No, surely, He is the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you know Him? Are you saved, my friend? Is the guilt of your sin removed far from you? Even if you feel a measure of coldness this morning, even if there is a measure of sadness this morning, even if there is some sense of the spirit of heaviness upon you as a Christian this morning, life has not gone as you had expected. Things have gone sideways in one way or another. Can you yet still confess through your tears and through your pain and through your heartache this morning? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. And He surely will come to me again and deliver me from my misery. And He will open the doors of heavenly glory, maybe even this day. Let's pray. Oh God and Father, we do ask that You would bless Your word to Your people. We recognize, Lord, that we are but men, and the words of men are but weak instruments. But we trust not in men. We put our confidence in You. And we ask that You, O God, would cause Your word to live in our hearts, and that we would embrace Jesus as Christ and Savior, and that we would confess Him at the table of Your Son this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.